Okay, as the offering's being taken, I don't know if you figured something out yet this morning or not, but when you ask somebody, well, somebody came by and said they were going to pray for you, but just before that, you picked out one or two things off a list from this morning's scripture that you were praying for God to cause your maturity and growth in. That's dangerous kind of praying, but now somebody else has said they pray for you. That's even more dangerous. So let's say this. Let's say that on one of the things, the list here, a brotherly love, and you really don't care for people, just admit it. You've got your circle of folks, but you don't really care enough to have brotherly love. You would be surprised, because now that you've mentioned it to the Lord, and now that somebody's praying for you, you would be surprised this week if a few opportunities come up for somebody you just really don't care about has stopped at your door, and you're like, oh, here they are. I didn't hope I'd ever see them. And now you engage them in conversation. But now out of guilt, because you've been praying about brotherly love, you invite them in and maybe establish a relationship. And maybe in a year or two, you stand up and you say in the morning service, I just want to share, my new best friend and I are here together. And at one time, I could care less about them. That'd be a great introduction, by the way. Don't be surprised for what God's going to do. Because I have been reading reports about us. Not Candlewood. I'm talking about those who believe in Jesus Christ. And we who believe in Christ as Savior. Those who seek to walk with Him and to stand for Him. I got to tell you this, those who genuinely love Him, seek to serve Him, seek to glorify Him, and the word is getting out. Listen to what I saw this week in an article. This is fantastic. They say this, that we, the followers of Christ, are the picture of unity. We're the picture of strength and support and genuine love for people we know and people we don't know. It's getting known all throughout the land. All these people who are different and love Christ, my goodness, they're loving the other people around them who are different and don't love Christ. This is the story for the ages that I've been seeing all week, haven't you? Did you read one report about that? Okay, a news commentary? Huh, well, what's my problem? Don't answer that. That's so open-ended. I'm afraid some of you just jump right in and fill the gap there. Please don't do that. Listen to this. Hold it. How come I don't read that? How come I don't read that somebody out there was blown away by the way we act? Blown away how we are so counterculture. I know that the people out there who don't know Christ, I know they argue and they bicker and they grumble and they complain and they gossip and they lie and they hate and they don't even care to get along with other people. But it's got to be different in here, right? It's got to be different with the people we're sitting with this morning who say they know Christ. Isn't it different? Truth of the matter is that a lot of times it's not easy to distinguish the believers from the unbelievers. And the truth of the matter is I have been involved by way of consulting with some church brouhahas. For your editors, that's a word you need to use more of in your writings. Brouhaha. And I've been involved with some real church fights that were Civil War level. Brutality. Hand-to-hand combat. Between people who say that they know Christ and are just beating each other over verbally, and in one particular case, a rather nice fist fight in the parking lot between men and women, which will go down in my mind as a premier moment of a church morning. You got to admit, when you're at the front door of the church, you look out toward the parking lot, and there's about six, eight, I think there were couples, I'm not sure how it all started, but are swinging at each other and connecting. I stood there, realized I couldn't get there to stop it quick enough, but I looked down and I thought, this is a cool Sunday morning to be here. It was horrible. Horrible. Every which way you want. Except it was entertaining for 5-10 seconds to see people that mad and screaming and cussing at each other right after coming out of church. And I was there as a consultant, and I thought, I'm not sure this can be resurrected. This is just horrible. This morning is not a guilt sermon. A lot of past, you have that scripture, Terry, to run up there? There you go. This right here reads for Mike to get up and Mike to rant and rave through each of these points. I think there's seven of them, something like that, seven of them. And to rant and rave through these points, Matt's going to help, and Matt can come. He's a better ranter and raver than me. And he could get up and just put the fear of God in you about one or two of these points. And guess what? That's not the way to go about it. The way to go about it is this way, is to treat this as an assessment time. like we're in a workshop together, for you to assess when we land on an area, for you to assess, how am I doing in that area? When we land on an area, for you to have the courage to say this, I'm not doing too well in that. In fact, I'd never really thought about that before. Or for you to have even the courage to say, I'm doing pretty well at that. In fact, I kind of do well, but I could still grow. So this morning, we're going to look at this scripture, which we've already read. Does everybody have an outline? Everybody have an outline? Heidi, you want to stand? If you don't, just wave your hand at Heidi. She'd be glad to serve you right now and get you an outline. All right, you're going to need this for this morning. I'm going to start off by reading the word again, and then we're going to dive in and look at these 7 points, and it's a self-assessment. After each one, I've got a question for you, and here we go. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter writing, remember, to a group of people who were what? On the run, an exile, running away from a government that was trying to attack them and kill them and punish them and etc. These people were already paying the ultimate price for saying, I belong to Jesus Christ. And now, Peter goes a little deeper and starts to meddle. He goes to meddling with verse 8 and says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, not to so much listen to Mike, but to listen to your word. To allow your Holy Spirit to teach us your word and tutor us your word. And Father, where need be to convict by that word, that we might continue to make genuine steps of maturity toward being like Jesus Christ. That's what we pray for during this assessment time as we look at the priority of your word in guiding this discussion. And we'll thank you for the fruit of it, for your kingdom, and for your glory. Lord Jesus, amen. First point on your outline, please look at it. And I put it down this way, is that from verse 8, I need to have unity of mind. This translates literally this way. Or I need to be of one mind. I need to be of one mind with these people that sit next to me. Logically, this means to keep my mind on the same things with each other, to have the same focus. You know where it's going on best where you can see it right now? Oh, I got to be careful right now, but I just have to say it, okay? Some of you filled out a bracket for the basketball tournament. I think I've got 4 of them circulating out there in various pools. And mine was perfect, by the way, until they started playing. And then it disappeared in front of me. But I would say this, sorry. There were certain teams along the way that got beat. But as they were getting beat, you could hear their fans in the crowd. Nothing is a better illustration of having the same mind than the fans in the crowd. They come. Now, you don't do this on a Sunday, and please don't. But they come to these games, and they dress up. Men dress like women, and women dress like men, and they put on war paint, and they just make themselves look hideous. Do you ever watch this stuff, or is it just me looking at this? I'm entertained by this, all right? And they've got slogans and signs and banners, and they act absolutely stupid. And these are like professional, smart, and educated people. But you put them in a basketball arena with their team playing, and they go bonkers nuts. You've seen it, haven't you? And here it is, as their team, a no-name team, is getting closer to beating a name team. Looking at a diehard fan who's still probably crying from yesterday's results. Hey, I am too in a certain ways, okay? And as that no-name team is beating that name team, and it's going to be an upset game, you see their fans getting louder and hooting and hollering. And reality is, that's your picture. That's what it means to have one mind. At that point in time, they're looking down at their team, and they are just like, and they're going crazy. And when it's over, they storm the court, and they jump on each other. You've seen this? That's having the same mind. That's having the same focus. Unfortunately, it's over just a basketball game. It's not over what matters. If you were really probably, and me were doing Jesus Christ right, we'd come to church on Sunday morning, and we'd have the outfit on. And we'd dress up like the mascot. And we'd put war paint on. And oh, by the way, we'd bring banners. And we'd be sitting here, Jesus, Jesus, the whole time, because we're pumped over what the Lord's doing. Well, not on the outside, but boy, on the inside this morning, if you really worshiped, if you were singing this morning, Christ, Lord of all, and some of these things, on the inside you are. On the inside, you're having the same mind of worshiping. But here it says that I need to have unity of mind. a focus, a central focus. And what would that center on? I've got a few things here in your notes you need to look at. I believe it's the imperatives from the Scripture, and I just put a sampling here. Let me run through it for you. Colossians chapter 3 talks about continually developing into Christ, being conformed into His image. Romans chapter 12 talks about living holy, living right, living pure. Galatians chapter 5 talks about developing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Stop! The fruit of the Holy Spirit. That love, joy, peace, you know, all that stuff. You know why that's so dynamic? Because that fruit doesn't naturally come from you. I just planted my tomatoes the other week. That's where the Miracle-Gro illustration comes from, because I've been pixie dusting the yard everywhere. You come by my house in a couple months, things will be large, okay? Big plants. Back of my house in Ohio faced the main road. My people would drive by my house just to make fun of me. I'm sure, because they'd always bring it up. Because I learned way back then, when I was a young guy, that Miracle-Gro is magic. There were times I thought I should drink some of it, just to see what might start to happen, okay? But on my tomatoes in the back of my house that were small, I wanted them to be as big as possible. And you people who are tomato growers, listen to this. I'm going to give you a lesson in gardening that you need to have. The more Miracle-Gro, the better. And so what I would do is, you're supposed to water them every couple days with this, every week or so with this. Every day my plants got Miracle-Gro water. And these things responded. I'm talking Jack and the Beanstalk kind of responded. And up the back of the wall they would go. And I had to make a trellis that was about 10 feet high to tie my tomato plants. And I was cheering for them to go higher and higher. And the Miracle-Gro was working. I almost every day could see them growing. And I know right now you gardeners are jealous. But I kept pouring a Miracle-Gro on. And lo and behold, one lady from the church took me aside. She says, I drive by your house every day. What are you growing up the back of your house? I said, tomato plants. City boy, okay. I've discovered the miracles you people don't have. She said, are you getting any fruit? I said, no, but this is just tremendous. Look what I'm doing. And lo and behold, I got a lesson from her. She goes, can I stop by sometime and show you something? I said, yeah. What do you want to show me? She came out in the backyard. She said, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. And I am embarrassed that my pastor would do this so other people can see it going by the main road. And I was like, well, Donna, listen, I'm proud. They're green. They're thick. They're plush. And I think I had Miracle-Gro like sitting next to a bunch of the plants ready to put more on. And she said, all you're doing is making nice vines and plants. And the whole purpose of tomato plant is what? Fruit. Tomatoes. You getting the idea here? Okay. And I have now learned that the box I have, I let them get about so high, and then guess what I do? I snip that. Oh, man, I never could do that. How can you do that? Cut a viable plant, which I'm still Miracle-Growing, by the way. And lo and behold, they come up to here, and they get pruned, and they get pruned, and they get fuller, and they get fuller. And now when tomatoes come, when they start coming here in another month or so, guess what? They keep coming. And they keep coming. And I got so many now that I have to give them away. In fact, I've got so many. Should I tell you the rest of the story? Because this is embarrassing. This year I screwed up big time. I had heirloom seeds. And I thought to myself, these probably won't grow much because the heirloom seeds, I'm thinking they're real old. Don't anybody judge me for this, okay? And so these are heirloom seeds, so I better make sure I put a whole bunch in each hole that I plant. And so I did. And I've got one grow box that's about that big, and I have 21 tomato plants in it right now. Hey, listen, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not a naturally occurring in me. The fruit of the Holy Spirit needs to be planted like I planted those tomatoes. It needs to be planted by somebody else, the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is so different and so dynamic that you're to be yielding it all the time. You're not just to be the vine. You're to be the vine with all of the fruit on it. And that is to be seen by other people. Galatians chapter 5, look at it in verse 22 and following. And you'll see a discussion. You want to evaluate yourself by something? Look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, it talks about being consumed with the message of Jesus. Consumed that I have to share it. I have one question here for you, and it's this under point one. Does this describe your experience? Are these some of the focal points that you would have? Are these some of the focuses that you would have? Second point in verse 8, and it's this. I need to have sympathy with each other. I need that word sympathy is compassion. Here is what it is. I need to feel what others feel. And listen to me. Nobody talks about the fact that feeling when somebody just found out they won the lottery. We're not talking about that. This is in direct reference to looking at somebody out there who's really struggling with sickness, with disease. Me and you, we go to visit the hospital and we walk to where we're going, but as we're walking down the hall, we hear moaning and groaning in a room. We've all been in this situation. And there's a patient who's moaning and groaning in this room, and that moaning and groaning bothers you. That moaning and groaning touches something in your heart, and you have this feeling. Here's the feeling I have. I can't do anything. I'm not a doctor, but I can pray real quick. But boy, I hurt if they hurt that bad. That's what this word is, to feel what others feel. And you can't do this if you're distant. You can't do it if you're not connected. You can't do this if you're selfish. You can't do this if you're narcissistic. If your whole life runs through the grid of you, and whether you're being acknowledged or listened to or catered to, then this can't be you. You've got to be able to almost step into somebody else's skin to feel what they feel. And the reason for this is very simple, so that you will then be caused and called to action on their part. We live in a culture that forces us to pull in. You know how you can tell? Here's how you can tell. When you get home today in a little bit here, in a half hour, whatever it might be, you're going to get home and it feels good to get home. Here's what I say when I get home. Time to put my play clothes on, which for me is shorts and a t-shirt. I live in shorts and oh, and I got to have a ball cap on. That for me is my play clothes. And it just feels good to be home. But after I get in the house, you know what I do? I lock my door to keep all of that out and that I might stay in. That's an exaggeration, but the truth of the matter is, having sympathy for someone else is going to cause me to step out of that locked door to have something to do with them. This is a God area where God leads you to a neighbor who doesn't know Christ, but you have sympathy for the fact they just lost their spouse, sympathy for the fact they have a sick kid, sympathy for them because of whatever, and you get involved with them. So the question is this. Is this how you genuinely act on a regular basis? Is this how you genuinely act on a regular basis? Let's look at the third point here, and it's this from verse 8. I need to have a brotherly love. You know the word Philadelphia, well, the root word of that is just a very simple definition. It's to have a definitive love for someone who is not your spouse or your family, a caring love for them. And whatever that might mean, and no matter how you have to extend yourself, I'm going to end that one real quick and just say, does this describe you and your relationships? Do you have a brotherly love toward those who are not family or spouse? Interesting. Fourth point, verse 8 again. I need to have a tender heart. The word tender heart is the word pity. It means to be sensitive. It means to be affectionate to others during their time of need. It means to be moved to feel another's hurts and pains again. And it's one of the missing parts of our society and also one of the missing parts of a church body. And you know why? Because when you are tender-hearted, listen to me carefully, it's perceived as a weakness. It's perceived as a softness. And it's perceived as being powerless. If somebody's a little bit softer in our culture has a way of naming them derogatory names, making fun of them for their sexuality. Because they're softer and they listen a little better and they're tender-hearted. And I'm doing this from a man's perspective, but a lot of the men I have hung out with in the past would make a derogatory comment about a soft-hearted, tender-hearted guy. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Sure you do. You've seen it take place. And it works against us here because the Scripture calls us to be tender-hearted to another. Tender-hearted meaning I've got the time for you. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to have pity for you. I'm going to be involved with you on that level. Tender-hearted. It means I might have to act, and it means I might have to sacrifice, but there's definitely action. And you know what? If you show pity like this, then there's no room for self, and you actually park your list to be involved with somebody else. Question is this. Does this describe you and your reactions to others? Fifth point here is this. I need to have a humble mind. Humble mind. I wanted Matt to trace a little bit of this for us. Matt, get your microphone good. Come on up here and share this from verse 8, having a humble mind.
Well, one thing I'm concerned with, and I speak to us as believers, and maybe you're not, but presumably, let's say everyone here is saved. I certainly hope so. I don't, like I said, I don't want to make that assumption. But we could, in theory, just go, you know, I trust in Jesus for my salvation and genuinely do so, and now I'm just going to coast. I'm going to coast through the rest of my life and just dwell on my own concerns with all my time. But ultimately, that will make your life fairly useless, of almost no value. And my desire is for all of us here and in the body to have lives that have great meaning. And this requires humility before God. It's an interesting thing, because if you pursue your own desires and your own agenda and you work hard and grind it out to get what you want to glorify yourself, you'll ultimately have nothing, because life is so short and that won't matter at all. But instead, if you focus on humble service to the Lord and focusing on His overall agenda, then you will actually find great joy and meaning in your life, because the two are connected. So it's an interesting thing. Pursuit of self leads ultimately to nothingness and misery, but pursuit of humility and God's agenda leads to purpose and therefore joy, not just entertainment. I'd like to look at Micah 6:8, just this verse to complement Peter's. This is Micah 6:8, and this is in this passage we see what the prophet tells us what God requires of humankind. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God, that's what the prophet was focusing on. Now, a lot of that is we should seek to humbly align ourselves with God's agenda and His ways, because He made us to be tools for Him. He made us to be used to Him as the Creator. I've used this illustration before. I think it's helpful. Let's say I have a toaster, and I put pieces of bread in it, and they popped up. They were covered in ice. And I would say, this is not the function of this toaster. This toaster does not serve me. And so this toaster has no real purpose to me. It's supposed to serve me. So if we, as people who are supposed to be in the body of Christ in service to the Messiah, don't fulfill our basic function to glorify Him with our lives, then how much use are we to Him? Now, I was speaking with earlier this week one of our elders. I don't like to put people on the spot, so let's call him up, Ben Francisco. And we were talking about John 3:30 when we were talking about this subject, and that there you see John the Baptist. He's just finishing up his primary ministry, where he's on the scene. He's the forerunner that, in the spirit of Elijah, that comes before the Messiah. And once the Messiah comes, he starts to go, you know what, I have a big following. We even see in Acts there were still some disciples who were going, yeah, we're disciples of John the Baptist. Once you get a following, it's hard to get that to stop. But what was his greatest desire? He had this huge following. Jesus comes on the scene. He doesn't go, darn it, I was getting the spotlight. Shoot, I need to try to keep myself going. I'm a big deal now. He said, okay, now it's time for me to become smaller so that Jesus may become greater. I need to reduce myself to emphasize Him. So in John's own life and ministry, if I can make myself smaller, He can become greater. And you know what? Had John gone, no, I'm a big deal. I was going to be your forerunner, but I'm going to follow Him now. You know, maybe I'm the Messiah for all I know. No, He didn't do that. He didn't say, I'm going to keep this gravy train going. He said, you know, enough of this. I don't need this. And had He done that, I don't think we would know who He is today. He would just be another person in the dustbin of history that looked after his own needs and desires, because that's human nature. And almost everyone does that by default. And that's why if you pursue that, you're just like everybody else. You want to be unique and serve your Lord. That's what lasts forever through history and all eternity. Here's a companion passage to this. This is Matthew 11. I'm going to read 7 through 11. I think it's really helpful for us. Matthew 11:7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you see go out into the wilderness? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and the one who is more than a prophet. This is about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus himself said that he was the greatest man who had ever lived. And yet, you make it to the kingdom of heaven. You've gone through the Bema Seat judgment. You've served God in your life. And you're greater than he considered John the Baptist at that moment. And why? Because that's what matters forever. In the end, there are only two outcomes. Either you were of use to God or not. And yeah, you might make it. You might make it in just because you love God, and he'll say, "Okay, you trusted in my son." But gosh, other than that, I gotta let you in because of that. Don't you want him to go, "Well done, thank you for serving me. You know, you weren't perfect. I understand that you didn't do it. You didn't do everything absolutely perfectly. You weren't 100% righteous, but your life mattered because you were of use to me. And when you do that, you will find great joy. When you pursue your own needs, you can only find some satisfaction for a while. If you pursue the Lord's agenda, you'll find purpose and eternal joy." Thank you.
Thank you, Matt. Does it describe you, a humble mind? Okay, 6th point. Here it is from verse 9. I need to not retaliate. Write this line down, if you would. Write this line down. I cannot repay evil done to me with evil from me. Listen to it again. I cannot repay evil done to me with evil from me. You got that? I don't use my mind to devise ways of taking somebody down. And this is tough because there are some people out there who deliberately done bad things to you and me. They tear into us to tear us down. They try to take us down. They try to damage us. Think of what goes on in the politics at work and in your neighborhood and your family. This goes on all the time. And when things happen like that and they've shot toward me, I am told not to fire back. Are you kidding me? Come on. I know how to fire back. I know how to get people on my side. I know how to get you on my side so we can stand up against them. I know how I can get you to agree with me so that we stand together against that person who's a jerk. I know how to do that real well. And I know how to salt my conversation a little bit that'll take them down. I know how to start not the big lie, but the white lie. The one that's just off a little bit, so it's not really a lie with a capital L. Really? Okay, good. And so I know how to do that just fine. Just to get back at the one that started on me, to teach them a lesson. Because I was raised, you stand there and put up your fists and you put up a fight. And in my world, that's what a real man does. That's what a real woman in America does. And doesn't put up with this stuff from people like that. Everybody understand what I'm saying? You got that? Is that what you were told to do? Did maybe your parents at age 7 send you back out into the street to fight the bully? Was that maybe some of your training? And did you go out there and beat the bully up? Sure you had to, because Dad sent you back out to do it. And you don't want to come back in a loser. Help me with this. Am I the only one? Okay, thank you. That's right. Many of us were taught, if you're going to be a man, you stand up and be a man. If you take a beating, you take a beating. And ladies in America, especially corporate America, you get out there and show them who you are. And you stand on your two strong legs and you let them know, blah, 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 blah. There you go. Truth of the matter is that the Scripture here tells me not to do that. The Scripture tells me not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And on the contrary, you need to bless somebody, not do this stuff. I don't like this. I'm a big fan of the Scriptures that are easy to follow. This one's not a fun one. Because there's a certain amount of justice when you get to pay somebody back for the evil that they did. And it feels good to do. Scripture says that's not what we're about. I put this question here. Look at it. Are you growing in this aspect with those around you? Because I'm going to understand that you, like me, are still working on this. Really working on this. And the Holy Spirit's doing extra tutoring to get us through this. And last point is this, verse 9, it fits right in here. I need to bless. That word bless means to speak well of or do well for, both physically and also with our words. It's to try to not to hurt somebody verbally or physically. Luke chapter 23, Jesus says that I'm to love my enemies. That's revolutionary enough. I'm to bless my enemies. Stop it! Love is a feeling, and I'll try to develop that feeling, but now you're saying I need to bless them and do something good for them? Oh my goodness, this is counterculture teaching. That's what Jesus does. And he says, do good to these enemies. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus says to pray for my enemies. So hold it. Not only don't I not get to retaliate, I have to not revile back at them with the stuff they're spewing at me, and I have to look to bless them and then to pray for them? Let me stop right there. I'm not even going to ask the question. But if I were to ask you when the last time is you did that, would you have a recent date for me? Or would you have to stretch your mind to figure out when the last time is that you did that? It's difficult. It's fun to be powerful. It's cool to be on top. And it's great to take somebody down when they've tried to take me down. But that's not what the Scripture calls for. What it says here in verse 9 also needs to be noted, and that is that there's a blessing from the God of the universe for blessing your persecutors. And the question here is this: can you remember a time when you blessed someone who persecuted you, who hurt you, who did something to you, spoke something evil about you? Can you remember a time when you blessed someone who persecuted you? Okay. So what do we do with this? I said we wanted to use this as an assessment tool. This is a good spring cleaning house inventory. And you already this morning looked at the Scripture, maybe picked out one or two areas. But now that we've discussed through it, maybe it's not one or two areas. Maybe the one or two areas need to shift to another one or two. Or maybe need to shift completely over to another one. But I would challenge you to do this and not let this word pass. Jess, we covered the Scripture, yada, yada. We're going through 1 Peter, aha. Listen, I would challenge you to pick out the one or two, and somewhere in your Bible, and my Bible, like your Bible, has got a lot of blank pages in the front and in the back. Maybe write down, with no code words, so anyone can see what you're doing, just write down the word that might be something that would remember you that you, this morning, saw that you needed to work on. And just write it down somewhere so that you see it fairly frequently, and then see how God teaches you in that area. And don't be surprised if He causes your growth. And pray that way. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and let's close in prayer. Our Father, we have opened ourselves up to you this morning in a very vulnerable way. Because we admit to you in our growth pattern with you that there are still some facets and features and characteristics that we need to be just very much more conscious about, that we might truly be like Jesus Christ. And Father, we open ourselves to you bare, asking your Holy Spirit would convict us where necessary, would show us where necessary, would point out the areas that need to be refined so that we might be more like Jesus, and in being more like Jesus, be that witness that He's called us to be. So Father, as we go from here this week, we pray that kind of prayer, Father, that we allow you to do what you need to do in our lives to teach us these items. Tutor us, Father, with intensity, because that's what we want in our relationship with you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.